So turn over there if you would. Let's begin with prayer. Father God, we thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you've given us, the eternal life that we have in Christ and Christ alone. We just cannot fathom the depth of your love and your grace and mercy for us. So we thank you for what you've done. I pray that you'd show us from your word today more of your love, more of your heart for us. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things I really liked about being a youth pastor, and I was a youth pastor for 28 years, so I liked it a lot. One of the things I liked about it is that the teenagers, for the most part, they wanted something that was worthy of their lives. They were looking for something that demanded their all, and they were willing to give it, most of them were, if it was something that was worthy of that. Now, sometimes they would see things and not know how that panned out in the whole being worthy of their life. Sometimes that was school, specifically algebra. These are things that you don't see worthy of your life. But when we talk about the things of God and how important those things are and how worthy He is of every ounce of our life, teenagers get that. Now, with adults, sometimes it comes to the place of, I'm just trying to make enough money to be able to pay my bills and feed my kids. And other times, it can go to an extreme of it as, I'm trying to make enough money so that I can retire and live in extravagant ways for the rest of my life. But sometimes our situations will cloud the fact that God is worthy of our everything, that He is worthy of our life, that He's worthy of my today and my tomorrow as well. Well, Stephen, that we saw last week in chapter 7, was a young man according to church tradition, but he never became an old man because he was put to death for Christ. He died at the hands of people who claimed to worship the same God. Did he find something worthy of his life? Did he feel that it was a waste of his life to have died for Christ? He's immortalized in Scripture. And for some people, that's enough. I mean, that's the best that they can hope for, is to make such a name for yourself that you are remembered forever. And so he had that, if that's what he was looking for. But I don't think he was concerned about making himself famous, but making Christ famous, making the reputation and the glory of Christ known throughout the world, and especially amongst his brethren, so that they might receive him and have the salvation that comes from Christ. But let me ask you, what is it about Jesus that would drive people to lay down their lives for him? There's got to be something special about Jesus for people to be willing to do that. On Facebook last week, I saw a Greg Laurie post. And I don't know if he posts them himself or if he's got some ghost guy doing it or whatever. But he said, you know, it drives me crazy when people come along and they say, well, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me. No, they didn't. Because Christianity isn't an it. It's a him. Christianity is a him. And if we don't see Christianity as a him and a relationship with him, well, it's not going to work because there's nothing magical about it. You can't hang it from your window. You can't put it in your car. You can't carry it in your purse. The relationship with Christ is what Christianity is all about. It's about seeing who he is, what he offers us, how he laid down his life for us, and then offers us eternal life. Stephen knew him. Not just about him, Stephen knew him, and because of that, he was willing to be satisfied in Christ and was never satisfied by the things of this world. The early church father, Tertullian, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it is so true. And so we see it begin with Stephen here. It's thought that if persecution came to the church, it would destroy the church. But the reality of it is that persecution endured fortifies the church. It makes it stronger. It makes us more about the things that it's supposed to be about. And we ended last week with Stephen being stoned to death And those stoning him left their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 specifically, probably should have been in the last chapter. We know that the scripture is inspired of God, but the numbers, they weren't necessarily inspired of God, but they're very helpful to us. So it would have gone better with that, but we have more time today than we did last week with it, so we'll just pick it up now and kind of rehash it a little bit as well. So the first part of chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Just in case you were wondering if he was an innocent bystander, just some guy who happened to be along there and had a, you know, kind face or something. He said, oh, he's an honest guy. We'll leave our cloaks with him because he won't steal them. No, he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was one of the people that called for the stoning of him. He hated this group of resurrectionists that were there. Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel, who is a key rabbi and very influential, a part of the Sanhedrin that we've been talking about, the Supreme Court, the ruler of 71 people that were there that were the Supreme Court for Israel at the time. And because he loved Gamaliel, his hatred for the church was increased. And so he desired for the destruction of the church, and to kill Stephen was just a good first step in his estimation. Let's pick it up then. Still in verse 1 says, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. And so the Apostle Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners, the worst of all people who have sinned. And you can see how taking men and women out, dragging them out of their homes, beating them, torturing them, imprisoning them, murdering them, and destroying their families, you can see how that would weigh upon a person. And it did upon the Apostle Paul. But a part of the transformation that we're going to have from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul is the understanding of how great the forgiveness is that Paul received in order to have the grace and the mercy to live the rest of his life. See, when he calls himself the worst, the chiefest of sinners, he's saying to everyone else, it doesn't matter what your sin is. If you think that you are too wicked, too evil, that God cannot forgive your sin, look here. I'm a man who's been out, I've been beating and killing Christians, God's people. There is nothing that you have done that cannot be forgiven. And we see the same kind of thing in the world today, all throughout the news, where Christians are being murdered around the world at an alarming rate. They're just being slaughtered throughout many parts of the world. But even in the midst of that going on, we see leaders from ISIS, leaders from some of these other factions, these other terrorist groups that are out there. And while they are murdering these people, they hear the testimonies that they give. Just like Saul heard the testimony of Stephen in chapter 7. They hear those testimonies. They get sprinkled in with some visions and some dreams about Jesus, and they turn their lives over to Christ. The same ones that have been murdering them are now following after Christ. And some of them, after and at the expense of their own lives, take on the faith of Christ. They who have been murdering these people have laid down their lives right next to their brand new Christian brothers and sisters. We see that Christ continues to work in these people. And so when we look at what Stephen's done, laying down his life, was it worth it? Was his life worthy of that? And he would say yes. There's another story out there. I can't figure out what I did with it. I saw it a couple of months ago and I saved it so that I'd have it for today. But there's a story about a Roman commander and how he was ordered by Caesar to go and take a group of Christians from this city and round them all up and then put them to death. And so he did. He rounded them all up. But just before they went to kill him, this Roman commander took off his weapons and he went over and he stood with those Christians and he said, I'm a Christian too. And he explained to his men why he was a believer in Christ. And then he gave orders to his second in command to follow the order of Caesar and to put them all to death. And he did so. But when he did, he had to put many of his own soldiers to death too, because they followed Christ when they followed that Roman commander. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, "You'll be my witnesses." Where? Well, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. And maybe you look at that word both and you think, well, that means two, right? Both. But here it says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of earth. Isn't that four? Well, not really, because it's Jerusalem and the other places also. It's here and there. You're going to be my witnesses where you are now and where you go. And in fact, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, it really can be translated as you are going. Wherever you go, there you are. And when you're there, make disciples wherever you are. Well, people had become very comfortable with sharing the faith in Jerusalem. But the gospel isn't just for there. See, they're sitting there, they're celebrating, they're having a big party in Jerusalem because of all the things that God's been doing there. All the thousands upon thousands of people that are coming to faith in Christ, and they're celebrating that and they're excited about it. And so it doesn't really occur to them that they're supposed to be going out. And because they didn't go out by themselves, they needed a little bit of push with that. And so God uses the devil to accomplish his goals, and he does that quite a bit. Satan says, I need to stop this. I need to do something that will bring about the end of sharing the gospel in this place. And so he brings about persecution. We saw about the jail, we saw about the beatings, and now we've seen the first martyr. But trying to discourage them only built the church. Here we see Stephen martyred, and he's not even one of the apostles. He's just a layman who is filled with faith and the Spirit. But his preaching was of such power that it pierced people to the heart. And when it pierced them to the heart, they decided they weren't going to take it, and they put him to death. You guys know what those little puffballs are? The little, got a bunch of spores in it, and you come and you stomp on it, it just makes dust everywhere. Kind of looks like this right here. Those little things, they were great. I remember going around kicking those things even as a small child, but I've got some in the backyard now, so I don't kick them because I don't want them all over the backyard. See, you kick them or you do whatever, and the spores come out of it like dust, and it just gets scattered everywhere. Scattered everywhere. The seed is scattered everywhere. Now, what did Tertullian say? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it says that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The word scattered is diasperio, which literally means to be sown abundantly, thoroughly, like a seed would be sown. It isn't random. God has taken these people and has placed them throughout all of Judea and Samaria. It's not random, it's on purpose. God has a plan for that. And let's see what that plan is, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. And even though it was Jesus who had commanded that they go and that they sow, it hadn't occurred to them to leave Jerusalem quite yet. And had they decided that they were going to leave Jerusalem and go out and to sow the seed, they probably wouldn't have thought of Samaria right away. Samaria was not a popular place. And in fact, the Orthodox hated the Samaritans. And I'll give you the short version of why, but remember the Samaritans were detested by them because way back when the Assyrians had come into Samaria and had captured them and taken the best and the brightest with them, and left the average and below average there. So they're still in Samaria, but they're not the best, not the brightest. They're just the leftovers with that. But they still worship Jehovah and him alone. They were monotheistic in that, which irritated the rest of the pagans around them, and especially the Syrians. So they came and they brought in other people from around the empire to intermarry them, interbreed with them, so that it would cause them no longer to be worshipers of Jehovah alone. And it worked very well. They dispersed racially, and as far as worship goes, they ended up making kind of a mosaic of who they thought God was based upon the many different religions that were now in that region. And so they didn't worship Jehovah alone. They didn't worship the one true God. They worshiped some compilation that they tried to make into God. And so they were released from captivity and they went to rebuild the temple again, the Samaritans wanted to come and help rebuild the temple. And they were told, no, you guys are not true worshipers of God. You are not pure worshipers of God. You have taken so much other stuff from there and brought it into this that you are not worshiping God the way that he is to be worshipped. Now, why did they go into captivity? Because they were worshiping all these other deities along with God. And so they said, no, that's what got us into trouble. So we don't want you to help build the temple again. Well, the Samaritans got huffy about that. And instead of repenting and saying, you know, you're right. We have not been worshiping God according to the word of God. We've been doing it kind of the way that we want to. Instead, they got huffy and they went and they built their own temple instead of the temple that was in Jerusalem. That temple happened to look a whole lot like the one that was in Jerusalem. But you remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? The Samaritan woman. And one of her questions for Jesus was, is it okay if we worship you in our temple in Gerizim? That's what she was talking about in this mountain. Can we worship in our own temple or do we have to worship in your temple? And Jesus said, it's not where, it's who. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not just however we want to, but how he has revealed to us that we are to be. He is to be worshiped. Now, that was one of the questions that he asked, but do you remember what her first question was to Jesus? How is it that you, being a Jew, are talking to a Samaritan woman? Because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, it says. They had no dealings with them. They hated them. If they were walking down the street and there was a Samaritan coming towards them, they would cross over to the other side of the street so that they wouldn't have to say hello to them. Because hello is shalom, God's peace be upon you. They don't want God's peace to be upon them. So they would cross over rather than talking to them. And so she's saying, how is it that you, are, being a Jew, you're talking to me? In fact, she's saying, Jew talking to me? Jew talking to me? You got to write that down. But even though the Jews didn't have dealings with the Samaritans at that time, God obviously does. And Philip knows that. Philip knows the love of God for the Samaritans because Jesus said, go into Samaria and give them the word. And so he did. He took Jesus at his word and did just that. And what was the result of it with Philip? Unclean spirits coming out. People who had been paralyzed and lame are healed. And so there was much rejoicing in that city. Freedom brought to these people who are in oppression because they don't know the true God. They have some kind of idea of who he is. They think they have a relationship with him. They think that they're of a lineage that is pleasing to him, but they don't know him. The improper worship of God has also brought about some occultic practices, and demonic activity was high in the region. And so when they're released from their error, they're also released from their bondage. Now, I said occultic stuff. Where did the occultic stuff come from? We'll see, starting in verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who was formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So Simon has been calling himself the great power of God and getting other people to call him the great power of God. And this is more in line, according to Irenaeus, the second century church father. He said it's more in the line with him being called God made manifest, that he was claiming basically to be a Messiah for them. And so when Philip comes in and he brings the truth of the true Messiah, something has to change with it. They had to decide, is this really the right Messiah, or is Jesus the Messiah that has been promised? One of the reasons why they believed the testimony of Philip is because he had nothing to gain from them becoming believers in Christ. It's not that he was looking for a name for himself like Simon was. Simon was, just call me the great power of God for short. But he wasn't claiming to do that. Philip is just a table server. Remember, not an apostle. He's just a table server. But like so many other thousands of believers, he simply shared Christ when he had been scattered. In fact, it's said here that all of them, when they were scattered, continued to share the word of God. So that's all he was, just a simple guy, a church table server. And yet his faithfulness continued and continued, and he had more and more responsibility until at the end of the book of Acts, 30 years from now, we're going to see that they call him Philip the Evangelist. We'll also see that he has daughters who are prophetesses. But right now he's just starting out in ministry, and all he's doing is serving. What can I do? How can I serve? And that is the heart of a true leader, the heart of a true minister. We're going to compare that with other people a little bit further on here. We start with menial tasks, but then you just do what God wants you to do. Simon, however, he liked the attention. He liked the prestige he had as this important person. He is the important person in town. We'll see how that works for him as well. First of all, you should be aware that there is power in the occult. There is true stuff out there. There is demonic power. There is different stuff within the occult. And so you should stay away from everything occultic, whether it's tarot cards, Ouija boards, horoscopes, other such occultic things. You need to stay away from them because you just have no business messing with those things, okay? Secondly, you need to remember that God has all power. So you don't need to walk around being afraid. You don't have to shake in fear because there are people who deal with things like that. And there are many witches around, and I've seen them. They come and they try to intimidate people, especially Christians. Because Christians, when they hear, oh, this person's a Wiccan, they are witches and stuff. Oh, what? God isn't afraid of them. Why should you be afraid of them? Have you had any contact with Wiccans? For the most part, they're pretty nice people. They're lost, but they're pretty nice. They practice witchcraft, but we have the power of God in us. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world, right? So do we need to be afraid of them? Can't we share the gospel with them because they're lost? Did Philip come in and say, oh, the power of God, oh, run away. No, he gave the gospel and the power of God was unfolded. God's spirit is unbeatable. We don't need to fear. But isn't it interesting that Simon, how when he was following Philip around, he was amazed at all the things that were going on. See, much of the magical arts, there is power in the occult, but much of it is deception. Much of it is phony, okay? Especially in some of those side things that are going on with the tarot cards and some of that other stuff. Some of it's just they're faking you with it. But Simon knows that what he's seeing through Philip, that it's real. And so he's amazed by it. And so the question is going to be, will he bow the knee to Christ? Or does he so want the prestige and the power and the glory that he's not going to be willing to repent and give his life totally over to God? Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So what? Is the laying on of hands some kind of franchise? You buy the rights to that in the city and go and pay your money, and then that's your city. You can do whatever you want with that. Simon's identity seems to be with this being the power of God. Doesn't matter what God. He's been with the wrong God, but he just can switch over if it means that he can still have that glory. Satan doesn't really mind sharing a little bit of glory because he knows it doesn't really belong to him anyway. He's being deceptive, and with that, deceiving people into believing they can have that glory. But God has all glory. All glory belongs to him, and he does not share his glory. That's why we see so often, like in the case of Philip, or even with Peter and John, these people are nobodies, fishermen and some other guy, and God uses them. So if you think of yourself as a nobody, God can use you mightily. If you think of somebody that God needs, oh man, God needs me on his team, you're missing the point. So bring the word comes back to the apostles that the Lord has brought salvation to the Samaritans. It must have been quite a conversation that they had with that. Samaritans, really? Wow, okay, cool. And then they send Peter and John to them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon could tell that there was something different here. There's a definite, observable, transformational difference in the people when they receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what was that difference? They could see it, they could tell it, whatever. What was it? Well, some people say it was speaking in tongues, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't really give us any good clue as to how they could tell. But we can look at some of the other observations that we've seen throughout the book so far. Chapter 6, it says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and faith. So perhaps they saw those kinds of things in him. Chapter 1 says that the filling of the Holy Spirit would bring them power to be witnesses. Maybe they observed that in some of the people as well. In chapter 3, it says that the apostles were filled and became bold in their proclamation of the gospel. Well, we see evidence of that here in chapter 8 as well. And doesn't really tell us for sure, so we can't really say for sure. But I don't think it has to be the same for every person. The evidence of the Spirit in you may manifest differently in the gifting of the Spirit. For us, since the title for the series is called The Spirit-Driven Church, we should understand that the greatest evidence of the Spirit of God in us is the fruit of the Spirit. And whether that fruit is noticeable in us, there should be definite, observable, transformational differences in the people who claim faith in Christ. A transformation of conversion. Have you seen bumper stickers, t-shirts, and stuff that say, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven? You seen those? Well, it's true to an extent, but we must remember that we're not just forgiven, but we are in the process of being transformed. In 1 John, he says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we're not just forgiven, we are being cleansed of all unrighteousness if we will allow it. Our hearts should be conformed to the image of Christ. Our minds should be transformed to the renewing through the Word of God. And we should continue to be that, not just for the first couple of weeks after we came to Christ. If we're Spirit-filled, it will continue throughout our lives. Sometimes there's a huge change in a really sinful person and they become a less sinful person. But sometimes we get satisfied with that because we think we come to the place of being respectable. As long as we're a respectable sinner, then it's okay. Rather than God wants to purify every part of my life. The transformation begins with the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that God's Spirit is converting you and changing you. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Yeah, what Landon said. I forgot actually that I'd put it on a slide. But yes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that the Spirit of God brings to us. Things that were not in me before coming to Christ. Scripture tells us that we should have these things and that they should be increasing in us. Now, Chuck Smith taught that the fruit of the Spirit, singular, fruit of the Spirit, is love. And that those other things simply are byproducts of that love. That works for me. But the simple truth is, if these things are not in our life, we're not filled with the Spirit of God. I don't care if you speak in tongues, if you prophesy, if you do miracles. Without love, Paul says, you're nothing but an annoying sound. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying with this, because I did not say that you have not come to faith in Christ at some point, or even that you've not been filled with the Spirit at some point. But love is our litmus test for this. And since the command for us is to be being filled, continually be being filled. Excuse me. Be being filled, it means that we need to be refilled. And so if we find that these things are not evident in our life, we need to allow the Spirit of God to continually fill us. And if we're at a point right now where we're in our Christian walk and we're going, I just don't have these things in my life now. Well, what you need to do is just get your willpower in there and just, no. You need the Spirit of God to fill you so that the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life is going to be these things. This is how you look and you can tell whether you are filled with the Spirit of God or not. I've got a cordless drill. You push the button and it spins. Even if the charge is low on it, it will still usually spin. But the test is when you try to work with it. You put it in and you try to tighten a screw and it goes. Because once it's put to the test, it's not going to do it anymore if the charge is low. It needs to be filled. We need to be filled. The test for us is when we come along, I'm having trouble loving that person. Be filled with the Spirit. Go to God. Go to Him, the one who loved us, and be refilled with the Spirit of God so that we can love. When your love is tested, that's how you will know how full of the Spirit you are. So keep being filled. Rest from the works of the law, but don't take a vacation from being filled and changed by the Spirit of God. Don't say, I'm good enough. Continue to make yourself what God wants to make you. The only way for us to be Spirit-led, then, is for us to be love-led. The Spirit is going to lead us in love, which is the complete opposite of some people. like these here, God hates you, you're going to hell. Or if you want to make it into things that are more current in our headlines today, how about these loving people here? We've been hearing a lot about the white supremacists, the Ku Klux Klan, and different people. And a lot of people think that Christendom agrees with them. A lot of people see no difference between us and the Klan, because though these groups of people hate, do we love those groups of people? There are groups of people that they say are horrific to God. Do we love those people? It's not enough for us not to hate those people. Do we love those people? Whether it's the incident we just had in Virginia where the white supremacist claims that God's with him and then runs people down in a car. We can't be identified like that. Forget for a moment just how stupid the white supremacist has to be not to realize that Jesus wasn't white. I mean, that just boggles my mind. Oh, yeah, we love Jesus because we like white people. It's like, not exactly. The forsaking of love and choosing hate defines them as those who do not have Christ. What defines us? Do we forsake loving people and choose to hate them instead? Because if we do, it's going to define us as those who do not have Christ. You know, it's all fine and well, and no doubt many pastors today are condemning racism and other kinds of hatred, but we have to go a step more. Not just do we not hate, but do we love? Do we love those people who do not have Christ? Do we love the Samaritans and other people that we might not naturally love? We're told not to love. Stephen loved, and it cost him his life. The disciples were scattered, and still they shared their faith. Still they continued to love. See, it's not love if you don't tell people the truth about Christ. The only way for us to love them is to give them the opportunity for eternal life. The apostles loved enough to stay in Jerusalem, even though there was persecution around. And then it was love that sent Peter and John to Samaria. I mean, Samaria. Does God's love compel us? If yes, well, then we're a Spirit-driven church. But if the love of God does not compel us, why are we wasting our time? Why do we gather? Why do we pretend that God wants to do anything with us? A.W. Tozer said, "We cannot pray in love and live in hate and still think we are worshiping God." When we talk about the Samaritans worshiping the wrong God because they added so much other stuff to it, have we added things to our Christianity so that it's not pure and that we're not loving God? See, persecution purifies the church. The cultural, moderate, part-time Christian just cannot exist in those conditions. And that's why the church explodes. The greatest weapon of Satan is the part-time Christian. The part-time Christian he uses to show other people that there's no reason for you to be here with those hypocrites. And part of the problem has to be our evangelical endeavor. Do we try so hard to fill the church with people that we don't care whether those people ever know Christ, never have any eternal life or not? I think a lot of places are more concerned with filling their seats than filling the people with the knowledge of Christ and with the Spirit of God. We've set the bar really low. You want to be a Christian? Fine. Give your 10% and come to church. No, it costs us our life. It costs us our all. And he's worthy of it. Narrow is the gate. Christ is the only way for salvation. All are welcome. But it's only through that narrow gate. Simon believed. He was baptized. But you know what? The demons believe. The demons believe in Jesus. What about with Simon? Is he a believer? Made you kind of wonder at the end, didn't it? May your silver perish with you. Repent, Peter tells him. He's like, did he? According to church tradition, it says that he did not have faith for salvation. In fact, Justin Martyr in the second century points to Simon as the instigator of Gnosticism, the religious cult that is dealt with throughout the rest of Scripture. You, me, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be so filled with the Spirit that we love one another regardless of the fact that we're kind of creeps. You know, we're people, right? We need to love one another even if they are not good to you. We need to be filled with the Spirit so that we can love through Christ's Spirit. We need to share Christ to our dying world. And we need to be a Spirit-driven church. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray even now. There's stuff in our life. There's so many things that kind of confuse the issue because we become so busy with so many things. We even come to a place where we love things of the world, but we know that if we love the world, that the love of the Father is in us. So I pray, God, that you would show us, convict us, make known to us, make our hearts soft and tender that we might hear from your Spirit. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit because we need to be changed. We need to be like you. We need to love the way that you loved us. God, just want to take a couple seconds now and just present ourselves to you because we want to be your people. We want to be your church. We want to be your body on this earth representing you and showing all people that you love them. I pray that you'd work in us, Lord, as we surrender our lives to you because you are worthy of our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.